teaching us God's word tonight. So if we could open up our black Bibles that we received when we came in to page 809, and that will be where our passage is for tonight, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 to 25. So I'll give you a moment to turn there. So I will read it starting at verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was fulfilled by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Let's pray as we begin. Father, as we open up your word now, Father, be with us. Father, may these words be filled up, Father, be shown to be the very word of God, Father, that our hearts, Eagle radio broadcaster. With his radio station threatened, he took the opportunity to relocate 8 miles off the coast of the south of England. The place chosen was Fort Ruths, an abandoned Second World War anti-aircraft platform in the middle of the English Channel. Major Bates relocated there, and on Christmas Eve 1967, he declared it an independent country with him as its king. And incidentally, he never started broadcasting again, his radio station. By 1975, the Principality of Zealand had its own constitution, flag, national anthem, passports, and even an immigration stamp. Today, it still claims to be the world's smallest country, and Major Bates was its self-declared king. I enjoyed reading about Zealand on a BBC travel article, although I'm not really sure why anyone would want to travel there. But in the opinion of legal expert John Gibson, if it came to it, there would be no way that Zealand would be recognized as a country due to it being a man-made structure. When we ask what does it take to be king, it doesn't seem hard for Major Bates. Just find an abandoned military base, take over, and declare yourself king. That is a slightly humorous example of a self-declared king. However, most of us can think of more sinister examples. We can all think of military takeovers elsewhere in the world, and they might not always call themselves kings, but they certainly prop themselves up like they are kings. Many will remember Saddam Hussein or Colonel Gaddafi seizing power, and it was rule without a valid reason. And Gaddafi or Hussein, they were kings without a claim. It may take years before they fall, but such regimes didn't last. The ruler has no reason to be in charge. They might not have the skills to be there, or more likely, they don't have the support to be there. They are kings without a claim, and their rules don't last. And in our passage tonight, we have the beginnings of a kingdom, a very different kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, as verse 17 calls it. And we'll see there is a reason for rule in this kingdom. Yes. So first, in our first point, we'll consider the kingdom's basis, then who this kingdom is for and how they get in, the kingdom's breadth, and finally, the kingdom's business model, how it has grown. We'll consider these under three headings: A, the king arrives; B, the kingdom begins; and C, the king's campaign. They should be on the handout that you got in your Bible whenever you came in. So first heading, the king arrives and the darkness is gone. Jesus, unlike any self-declared king, is not a king without a claim. Jesus arrives, and as we read in verse 17, from that time he began to preach. The first half of chapter 4, his temptation for 40 days, launches Jesus into this public preaching ministry. And through his public preaching ministry, Jesus rolls back the darkness, the shadows of darkness, and he calls people into his kingdom, as the rest of verse 17 says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There's two reasons why the temptation sets the basis and launches Jesus into his public ministry. Firstly, it shows that Jesus has defeated Satan. Jesus is a king without a claim, and he is not a self-declared king. Satan is the unworthy king. He is like the military commander who bursts into office and takes over, but Jesus is the king with a claim. He disarms Satan and walks out of the 40-day temptation victorious. And for the first time in history, we have a person here who Satan could not conquer, but instead Satan is conquered. And secondly, Jesus is the true Israel, the second reason that sets the platform for his public ministry. The nation of Israel, some of you will know, was very disobedient to God many times throughout its history, and most notoriously through its wilderness wanderings. And we don't have time tonight to show how Jesus fulfilled all these things, but John dealt with it excellently last week, and you can find that online. The key is that Jesus spends 40 days tempted in all the same ways that Israel was tempted. But unlike the nation of Israel, Jesus does not give in to temptation. He does not sin. Jesus succeeds in every way that Israel failed. And in this way, Jesus was the only one who could carry out God's perfect plan. Because Israel needed a revamp, and Israel was not living up to its calling, but through Jesus, God gave someone who did. And as the obedient Israel, Jesus was the successful Israel. Israel got its fresh start through Jesus, and anyone who'd repented could become part of the true Israel built on Jesus. And these two reasons, the devil defeated and Israel improved, are why verses 16 and 17 are included here, the prophecy of Isaiah, written hundreds of years before Jesus was born, and they were always designed to point people to a future hope. Whenever Jesus steps out of the temptation to begin his ministry, he steps into Zebulun and Naphtali to chase away the shadows and darkness, the shadows of what was a rebellious and disobedient Israel that was following Satan. The ancient prophecy quoted, as we had read earlier for us, was Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. Zebulun and Naphtali were regions in the northern territory of Israel, historically the most disobedient territory. And so Zebulun and Naphtali were walking away from God, but in the person of Jesus, God shows up, God arrives in Jesus, and at last the long night has ended. The sun is eventually dawning over the horizon. Satan has had his hands on this land for so long, but now light is streaming in. Now God has arrived, and no longer will the people walk away from God, but God walks towards them. And what does it look like whenever God arrives? We read about it in verse 24. They brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. Everyone here will have been touched by the brokenness of the world in some way, and some things will be too painful to mention, even after many years, still too fresh. And we feel something better than this should be our experience. But we ourselves are often worse. Those we love most are never safe from the pains of this world while we're in this world. And we mightn't see it yet fully, but the kingdom of heaven promises so much more than what is our current experience. healing for the hopeless, the reversal of sickness, even the undoing of death. Whenever the king arrives, the shadows that have long reigned are driven away. The new age comes with him, and here we see little glimpses into the new creation. And this trailer, this film trailer, shows it is so much better than what we currently know. The healings are little tastes of the new creation, samplings like we might get of a good cheese. They are the correction of a fallen world, and they are the hope for anyone who does believe in Jesus. And we should set our hope again on this kingdom, the only way by which things can be made right, the only place to go in refuge from Satan's tyranny came through Jesus, and we should set our hope on it again. If we look, we go to our second point. Point number two, the kingdom begins, and this is a kingdom for everyone. Once Jesus has undone the darkness, the stage is set for the kingdom's commencement. The kingdom's announcement is simple. We've seen it already in verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there are two aspects of Jesus' preaching that I want us to explore tonight. First, the kingdom call. What are we to make of Jesus' preaching? And second, who is this preaching for? A kingdom for everyone. So first, I'll point the kingdom call. This is no doubt shorthand for Jesus' message, put at the start of Matthew as a summary of Jesus' whole ministry. It's like the abstract at the start of a research paper or the blurb of a book. It summarizes the whole message. And it's the same if you were here a few weeks ago as John the Baptist's recorded for us in chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But John was, as chapter 3, verse 11 tells us, pointing forward to he who is coming after me. But with Jesus, all the pointing forward is finished with. Instead, as chapter 4, verse 23 tells us, he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. There is no more waiting around. The kingdom has really begun. And what makes all the difference, as we have considered, is what happens between chapter 3, verse 12, and chapter 4, verse 12, the temptation and the baptism. And what is preached here is the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom. That is, the kingdom being the rule or the reign of God. Not just his law, though that is certainly part of it. More fundamentally, it is his goodness to his people. And the reign of God brings about what no other human ruler could bring. It eliminates sickness and sin. And this is where we see the goodness of the reign of God. I want us to look again at verse 23. Jesus comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The preaching of the gospel of the kingdom brackets Jesus' ministry. It occurs here at its start and chapter 24 at the end of his ministry. And there in chapter 24 in verse 14, it says, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. This gospel of the kingdom proclaimed by Jesus will be preached throughout the whole world by his preachers as an echo of Jesus' preaching. Tonight, and as always, as you hear the preaching of the gospel, as though you should hear it as though coming from Jesus himself, this message is an echo of his message, and you should hear it as his words calling you into his kingdom and to repentance again. As the author of the Hebrews puts it, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And because it is Jesus' message being preached, it adds weight to how will we use it. It should make us sit up in our seats. If you refuse to accept this gospel, you're refusing the call of Jesus himself. And if you have accepted the gospel, it means you cannot close your ears to Jesus' call to make a change to your life. Our second subpoint here, a kingdom for everyone. The kingdom that Jesus inaugurates here or announces in his preaching, it's definitely a new kingdom. It's something that's never before seen. He is the first person to have fulfilled all Israel's failing. He's the first person to have conquered Satan's rule. But in many ways, it's also quite an old kingdom. As we seen Jesus is standing in the place of Israel, and therefore he is the continuation of the Israel of the Old Testament. Old Testament Israel could be called the Church of the Old Testament. It looked a lot different, but at its heart it was still the same people of God. And the fact that Jesus is God's perfect Israel links the two testaments. That Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel makes him the foundation stone on which the church is built. But this also has turned Israel from a national in-group to a generous international mission. As verse 16 says, Jesus stood in the middle of Zebulun and Naphtali in the province of Galilee and made it a Galilee of the Gentiles. To Jews, Gentiles were anyone who was not Jewish. More often than not, then, these were the people from outside the nation of Israel. They were people like most of us here tonight. Israel's mission was always to be a beacon to the nations around them. And like a beacon that draws attention to itself, it was to show off the beauty of the reign of God. They were to live in perfect obedience to God. And the result would be that that people from any and every nation saw the beauty of God's reign and wanted to come join and live underneath it. Eventually, the earth was to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, as another part of the prophet Isaiah says. But of course, as we've seen, Israel did not live up to the task. They weren't obedient under God's reign, and the mission was never accomplished. But Jesus was God's perfect Israel, the true obedient Israel. He was able to carry out God's mission, and now he stood as the true beacon, not only for Israel, but as savior of the world. And the passage highlights his success. Verse 24 tells us how his fame spread throughout all Syria, big place, Syria, a Gentile people, Syria. In the passage of Isaiah, we get our quotation from, Syria is actually judged, but here in our passage, Syria is saved. They hear the news of the gospel of the kingdom, and they repent. Furthermore, in verse 25, we hear about followers from Jewish regions, yes, Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, but we also hear of followers from the Gentile Decapolis, the region beyond the Jordan, spoken of in the Isaiah prophecy. And so Jesus is the foundation of a new multinational Israel. And we need to take a moment here to marvel at God's grace to the Gentiles. It was always God's plan to include us Gentiles, yes, but it didn't mean he had to include us. He had a people, Israel, that he could have continued with. However, it was his generous grace to the Gentiles. The parable of the workers later on in Matthew chapter 20, tells us that the workers hired at the 11th hour get the same wage as those who started early in the morning. Although the promises were first made to the Jews, those who started early in the morning, we Gentiles get exactly the same reward as them. And it's all of grace, and it's all God's kindness to us. And we should rejoice and be glad. So point three, the final point, is the king's campaign. It's the blueprint for his followers. In our passage, in verses 18 to 22, we are given model responses to Jesus' preaching. What Jesus called for in verse 17 was repentance. And we have four characters here who are placed here to show what it means to respond whenever Jesus calls, repent. First, we will look at how they are models of committed followers. Then we will consider how Jesus shapes them and sends them for being members of his new Israel-fulfilling kingdom as commissioned followers. And their commissioning is very simple, spelled out in verse 19. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And this works as an enacted parable, a real-life illustration. When they leave behind their fishing nets to fish for men. But first, let's look at committed followers, subpoint one. Jesus' call is simple, verse 19, follow me. And it seems the end of verse 20, he called them, is just shorthand for exactly the same thing. But this real-life illustration paints a remarkable picture. It shows what a real response looks like whenever Jesus calls, "Repent and follow me." Notice with me the outlines of this picture. In verse 18, Jesus goes up to Simon and Andrew while they're fishing. In verse 19, he says he will make these fishermen fishers of men. In verse 20, immediately they left their nets and followed him. The pattern is exactly the same with James and John. They get called at the end of verse 21, and in verse 22, they leave their boats and father and follow Jesus. These are model responses. They hear Jesus' call and then immediately follow him. And immediately is the word used twice, verse 20 and verse 22. It's a strong word for a strong response. They literally turn around. They leave their nets in verse 20 and leave their moat. They leave their boat in verse 22. These fishermen become men fishers. Matthew couldn't paint a clearer picture for us of repentance. And the point is, whenever the Lord Jesus says repent, there is no half-heartedness in his call to us. He requires the whole person to come around and turn around in repentance. When he called them to become men fishers, in Jesus' mind, there was no possibility of them remaining fishermen. And likewise, he too calls us from an old life to a new one in him. And to repent is to turn away from this old life, to turn away from sin. You either get on the train or you don't get on the train, and this is the case whenever the Lord Jesus calls, repent. And when a Christian hears such a radical, non-negotiable call as follow me, there may be several things that prevent their whole commitment. And I will cover three briefly. Perhaps it's the sacrifice involved. We all feel the tug of the world, and we would feel the pain of giving it up for Jesus. But these disciples give us a model. And they considered the joy of walking with their God much better than the things of this world. When Jesus says, "Follow me," the opportunity to be in fellowship with the God-man was their persuasion. Hear how Jesus describes his followers in Matthew 12. "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven and my brother, or whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and mother and sister." A tender call to fellowship with him. And no doubt he'd also taught these disciples what he would later re-emphasize in Matthew 19. "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother, just as James and John left their father and mother, for Jesus' name's sake, he will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Or perhaps another thing might be the fear of what it might mean. Those who wish to follow Jesus might look at the difficulties of following him. But being under God's reign, his kingdom, will mean that even though things might be difficult, we will know our Father's care. As we hear said in Matthew 12 by Jesus, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very head of your hair, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." And the final thing is, maybe it's the challenge. It seems too much for you. And the call to repent and be obedient under God's reign is also daunting. It's so daunting because of its challenge. And you sometimes think, and we sometimes think when we hear the call for whole of life repentance, that we cannot do it because it is so difficult. It would be like stumbling around in the dark. And as soon as I'm trying to do good, sin sweeps in to steal our peace. We don't feel sometimes as though we know the goodness of God's reign, but we just know the feeling of inadequacy while falling short. But these are model disciples, but they're not perfect disciples that we read about. Simon Peter in particular will be shown as a very inadequate disciple. In one incident, later in the gospel, whenever Peter saw Jesus walking on water, Jesus told Peter to come and join him. But Peter started to sink and called out, "Lord, save me." Jesus reached out and caught him. Then he said, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" But immediately after this, the response is, they worship in chapter 14, verse 33. They worship the God-man. They worship Jesus as the Son of God. And this is another moment, actually, of model discipleship. The floundering disciple calls Jesus to save them. And even those who fail easily, Jesus will not let them sink. However, here in this call from Jesus, there is also a message for the person who has not accepted Jesus tonight. When Jesus says, "Follow me," there are no excuses. The disciples might have said, "I am in the middle of fishing," but no, they left their nets. They might have said, "Our Father might not have enough workers for today if we leave," but no, they left their Father and the boats. Remember, this is the word that Jesus preached, exactly the same message, the gospel of the kingdom that we are still proclaiming. It's the same message, and it requires the same response as the disciples. Jesus is a king with a claim, and he is a claim on your life if you're not repenting today. And you can't rely on saying you're a Christian. Are you living as a Christian? Have you turned your life around as a follower of Jesus? Does your life have the evidence of having repented? Are you still disobedient, as though you're part of Satan's kingdom? Jesus has a claim on your life. And do not neglect his call to follow him tonight. If you do not believe in Jesus, then repent. Do not block out the call with the cares of the world. Instead, listen and respond to Jesus' call to repent. Our final subpoint tonight, commissioned followers. The commissioning is given in verse 19, "I will make you fishers of men." Jesus will make followers, his followers, into people who catch other followers for Jesus' kingdom. The kingdom of heaven has arrived, the darkness has vanished, and this kingdom is a kingdom for everyone. And this gives the king's followers two new reasons for this mission of man fishing. Firstly, the king's arrival means salvation. The devil has been disarmed. Ancient Israel has been fulfilled. And this is the foundation laid for fishing. God's reign is established, and people are invited to repent of their sins and come into it. It is a wonderful kingdom. One day it will see all the troubles and afflictions of the world done away with. People just need to come and be part of it. And to be part of it, they must hear about it. The second reason is that it is now a kingdom for everyone in a radically new way. It's no longer confined to the nation of Israel. It's a boundaryless kingdom. It has spread all over the world, as we see with us here tonight in Scotland. And now a real impetus for sharing God's kingdom has dawned. The gates have been opened, and now as many of people as possible must be told to come in and join this kingdom. The era of salvation to the ends of the earth has arrived, and it drives us to want to tell the Gentiles about this kingdom. For some, this might mean full-time preaching ministry, or others maybe going abroad to the mission field, and there's a great need across the world for these things, and everyone should consider if these things are for them. But, however, for most of us, it'll be in our day-to-day lives. It will be the friends, colleagues, acquaintances that we tell about the marvelous news of salvation in Jesus' name. We are all called to be men fishers, whoever we are and wherever we live. The wonderful kingdom of heaven has dawned. The gates are thrown wide to all people, but there are still those who are under Satan's kingdom. We need to be telling the gospel to our neighbors. This is not the right place, and I won't be prescriptive about how someone should go about this business of man fishing, but there's a few general principles we can draw from this passage to be encouragements to this. Firstly, we need to be prayerful if we're to be men fishers. We should be praying for God to give us responsive people to tell the gospel to. We should be praying for our friends and family to believe the gospel and repent. And if we're not praying for non-believers, why aren't we? I want to encourage you to have faith in God once again. Why would we think that no one will respond to our message? We have to have faith and pray to God. You may think as though you've not told anyone in so long, or that you don't have anyone to tell. But have faith and pray to God to give you people to tell. And who knows who you might bump into. And secondly, we need to be excited, and we need to have our hearts molded by Jesus' priorities and Jesus' excitements. Jesus' priority, as we see, is to have Gentiles gathered in to his kingdom, and so it needs to become our priority too. We need to be excited for the time we live in, the time of God's generous grace to the Gentiles. It might be possible, perhaps, to graduate, as many of you will be doing this week, and move to a big city, to a big city church, and become a passenger in that church. But instead, we need to keep becoming excited about Jesus' priorities of men fishing. And this is a great passage to meditate on, to get excited about it. And thirdly, we need to be confident. Jesus makes us into man fishers because there are fish to be caught. A fishing trip is not a wild goose chase. There are fish in the sea. There are those who are out there to be caught. When we talk about this thing, when we talk about fishing for men, it can be quite easy to become discouraged. If friends or family aren't interested, we can feel as though we aren't successful, and we can get discouraged. But let's have faith in God and be confident again that there are fish out there. That's why he gives us this commissioning. If you're going somewhere else now after graduation, make fishing for men a prayerful priority. And if you're staying here, let's keep praying together and we can see people saved in St. Andrews. Let's come together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the glory of your kingdom inaugurated in Christ Jesus, Father, who is the Savior of the world, a kingdom that has defeated, disarmed, put to the side Satan, Father, a kingdom which has fulfilled all the ways in which Israel has failed, Father, and has created a basis for us to be saved and to live in union and communion with Jesus Christ, who is the joy of our hearts and our desiring, Father. And so we pray, Father, as we come to the end of Matthew for now, as we have gone through, we've seen that three generations of 14, the time of fullness, the time of completion, you sent your son, born of a woman, Emmanuel, God with us, who gathers in Gentiles, Father, who proclaims the kingdom of God, Father, whose goodness, whose reign we live under. So we pray, Father, you give us hearts to see people saved, Father. You give us hearts to glorify the Lord Jesus, who is the perfect King. In his name, amen.